also important to say that Iran has made perfectly clear for 20 years, and I had discussions today with a senior Iranian diplomat, they don't want atomic bombs. They don't want the burdens of them. They do not want to make themselves a target of nuclear war in that way. They do not want them, but they do not want to be overthrown by Israel's murderous government. And that is a problem. And last week was an attempt by the Israeli government, which is a rogue state, the most dangerous on the entire planet, to kill the Iranian leadership. Not only the supreme leader, but government officials as well. They succeeded in many murders, but they did not succeed in the regime change operation. Then came this U.S. bombing of these sites. It did not change anything, in my view, in the nuclear calculation, but it made everything far worse in terms of the potential. When I say didn't change anything, it didn't change anything in terms of Iran's capacity to produce atomic bombs, or, by the way, to obtain them from others. All it did was make the situation far more dangerous, because now there is no inspection taking place. The Iranians know without question that they were targeted in a very deadly regime change operation. They know that the United States was party to it. They know that European countries are basically vassal states of the United States, so won't say one word on their own. So they know that they were targeted for assassinations and regime change. That does not make the situation safer today than last week. It makes everything far more reckless and dangerous.
So I guess the answer is also no when President Trump boasts, as he did as recently as last night, that Iran was, quote, weeks away, close quote. Secretary Hegseth has said the same thing, from developing a bomb. There is no basis for that. It's just political claptrap.
If Iran wanted to make a mad dash for a bomb, it could have done so in the past. There is, as I think everybody now understands, a religious ruling many years ago that Iran does not want a bomb. There were negotiations for years where Iran said, we give over our nuclear materials, we open ourselves up to inspection, we do not want a bomb. We do not want unilateral disarmament because Israelis will murder us, period. So they don't want to be murdered by Netanyahu and his gangsters. But on the other hand, they don't want a bomb, even though Israel, of course, has many nuclear weapons. If there's a rogue state in terms of atomic weapons, it's, of course, Israel.
Why is there no conversation about that? Why is there no national in the U.S. or international conversation about how Israel, without signing the non-proliferation treaty, without permitting any inspections, and on the basis of stolen information, has a nuclear weapon, but Iran's not permitted to have one? What kind of justice is that?
Not only does Israel have nuclear weapons, it's not only and also not part of the non-proliferation treaty, but of course there's no international verification or inspection of anything that Israel does. There is discussion all over the world, just not in the United States and its vassal states in Europe and in Israel. So this is a game. It's the ultimate double standard. But that's part of the point of empire, by the way. The American policy is not to pretend that there is a consistent line. The Americans and the Israelis in their way want to say, there are rules. The rules apply to you. we do anything we want and don't forget it. And that's not hidden. That's part of the whole idea. That is, we will kill you if you don't follow our rules. And we mean it. We don't have to follow them. We don't have to have international standards. But we have the rules. That's the so-called rules-based order. It means America sets the rules for others, not for itself. So there is discussion all over the world. But in the United States, there is not. And that comes back to our domestic politics. It comes back to the Zionist hold on American politics, which, remember, is as much or more a Christian evangelical movement as it is a Jewish movement. The Jewish community is more divided on this point than the Christian evangelicals, who vastly outnumber the Jews in terms of voting power and in terms of Trump's base. But there's a lot of money that is invested in making sure that the Congress of the United States is 100% subservient, and that whoever occupies the White House understands that their job is to do what Israel says.
Which country had the better outcome from the 12-day war, Iran or Israel?
Israel suffered massive losses, many direct hits in Haifa, in Beersheba, in Tel Aviv, the Iron Dome, and the other parts of the system, because that's just one component of Israel's air defense system, failed on multiple occasions. Iran has missiles that can penetrate Israel's air defenses, and Israel got hit hard, but it could have and could be in the future hit far harder. So Israel suffered a lot. Israel has no impunity in this, and will get hit harder and harder each time this is done. Israel may have told, according to some stories, I have no idea whether it's true, may have assured Trump, don't worry, it's a 24-hour operation. We murder the whole top of the government. We have a new government in place shortly. All will go well. That obviously did not happen at all, nor did the defenses work the way that the Israeli censors want us to believe. There was direct military censorship from Israel after the second or third day. We did not see all of the damage, but people posted a lot of the damage, and we know that it was extensive, and very, very real, and very dangerous for Israel. But this is also just to say that Israel's been making wars for 30 years and drawing the United States into wars for 30 years that has not improved Israel's security. This is the irony. Same with the United States. We could be the most secure country in the history of the world, and yet we're closer to nuclear Armageddon than ever because of our flagrant, blatant irresponsibility of pushing us closer to the brink because we do not play fairly at all. We cheat on everything, every day. Every day is a lie, and every day threatens to push us to the nuclear brink, whether it's with Russia or with many other countries that have nuclear weapons right now. It's the only risk we face. But we're not behaving the president and the deep state in a way which actually protects us, though we should be the safest people in the whole world. But we're absolutely, as the atomic scientists tell us in their doomsday clock, we're the closest to nuclear war. And the closest to self-destruction since the start of the nuclear age. We're just blowing it because we cannot seem to understand basic facts of how to have stable, honest, truthful, peaceful relations with other countries.
What did the United States gain by Trump's dropping of these bunker busters?
I think they wanted to try out these bombs. They wanted to look tough. Trump said it was the greatest bombing in the history of the world, or he compared it to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which itself is an amazing thing for any president to say, especially if one happens to know the history of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, because the history is not as every school child has been told for the last 80 years, that it saved American lives from invading Japan at the end of World War II. That's the bunkum story. The true story is that Japan was begging to surrender. It wanted to keep the emperor. The United States said, we're going to drop the bombs first, because Truman wanted to make a big show to Stalin, mostly. Right. And it did not save any American lives, because in the end, the United States said, yes, the emperor stays anyway. Neither of those bombs needed to be dropped. But I make the point that Trump just, he said, no, I shouldn't make that comparison. But then he made the comparison. That's not an accident. He's bloviating. He wants to say, look at how powerful the United States is. We can do what we want. We can blow you up. So that's what he thinks he gained. But in fact, it doesn't work this way in actuality. The United States can't do what it wants. A lot of the world understands that very, very well. The more we have this bloviating, the less the United States is able to enter into any kind of serious agreement with any other country on any substantive issue. This is extremely hazardous for the American people to have a political system that is completely untrusted and untrustworthy by others.
I'm going to ask you in a minute about the nature and extent of American and Israeli collaboration against Iran. But before I do, I want you to watch a rather extraordinary video of David Barnea, you know who he is, the head of Mossad, thanking the CIA and the CIA director for all of its help. I don't know why this fellow allowed himself to be videoed doing this, unless he plans on running against Netanyahu for prime minister, but that's another topic for another time. Chris, cut number six.
I also want to express appreciation and gratitude to our main partner, the CIA, for the joint operations and the missions that were carried out, and also to the head of the CIA, who supported the Mossad in making the right decisions, which ultimately made this operation possible. We will continue to keep a very close watch on all the projects in Iran, which we know in the most thorough way, and we will be there just as we have been until now. But we must not forget that there are still 50 hostages in the Gaza Strip, 30 deceased, 20 living hostages, whom it is our moral and ethical duty to bring back to our border. I want to thank you all again, and to tell you that you are part of history, an unforgettable and inseparable part of what the Mossad has done and continues to do. Continue working shoulder to shoulder with our partners in the IDF and the Shin Bet, and in this way, we will keep bringing great achievements to the people of Israel. So thank you all very much. Well done. Truly well done.
What do you make of that?
First of all, 25 hostages, and they're killing 50 to 100 innocent Palestinians every day. They're killing 50 to 100 innocent Palestinians every day by luring them to food sites and then shooting them deliberately. And we know this from testimony of IDF soldiers in recent days, carried in stories in Israeli media. They're mass murdering the Palestinians before our eyes. And this man talks about the moral and ethical responsibility. This man is a mass murderer. That's Mossad's job. Now, Mossad and the CIA have a very strong relationship. They are closely allied in many operations around the world, especially in the Middle East, but in other regions as well. And that is a very key part of American foreign policy and a very key part of the U.S.-Israel relationship. The Mossad-CIA connection goes back at least more than 60 years, we know. It's very strong, and I always emphasize it is the CIA where you find our foreign policy, not the White House especially. The CIA is the deep state. It keeps the long-term strategy, whether it's to try to weaken or overthrow governments in Russia or Iran or other places. It was the lead agency in a long war against the Syrian government that took hundreds of thousands of lives and culminated in a jihadist regime coming to power, which suddenly we declared to be our wonderful friend and ally, because in fact we run jihadists, the CIA does, and so does Mossad, contrary to what casual thought would suggest. So I'm not surprised by it, other than how clearly stated all of this is. That is just a long, professional, deadly, horrible relationship. Horrible because it has made a 4,000-kilometer swath of violence across North Africa, the Horn of Africa, the Eastern Mediterranean, and West Asia, running from Libya to Iran. This is murder incorporated, and murder, whether it's of the leaders for overthrows of government or mass murders of Palestinians, does not solve anything other than making mayhem and murder.
Is it realistic to fear that Trump will use nuclear weapons next time around?
I don't think so. I really doubt that. I think that, as I say, the United States has no security risk in the world other than a nuclear war. And I think that this is really understood by a lot of people who still make wars, who still say, oh, we're threatened by this, we're threatened by that, we're threatened by global terrorism. Remember the war on global terror and how Americans were terrorized by all of this, which was never a threat in the way that it was described. I don't believe that we're anywhere close to having a nuclear war over this. But if you push other nuclear powers like Russia or North Korea or Pakistan, you could certainly provoke a nuclear war. That is absolutely, or China, obviously, I should mention, over Taiwan, another phony issue that would never be the issue it is were it not for the provocative American positions on this. Because if it weren't for America arming Taiwan, Taiwanese politicians would never do the provocative things that they are actually doing, many of them, which bring us closer to a direct confrontation between the U.S. and China. In other words, I don't believe that this is leading to America's first use of a nuclear weapon, but I do believe it is leading us to the real possibility of a nuclear war that completely becomes a global annihilation. That, I think, is the real point I'm trying to make, which is that our foreign policy is so erratic, so irresponsible, so devoid of true international principles, so filled with a lot of BS, that that's what makes it very dangerous for us.
Would Netanyahu, is he crazy enough to use nuclear weapons against Iran?
Under certain circumstances, yes. That Israel was threatened by a massive attack by Iran that followed an attack by Israel, then yes, that's absolutely possible. And that's one of the things that could trigger a global nuclear war. And Netanyahu absolutely would. That's why Israel has them. And Israel thinks it can provoke any side. It has pretended that its Iron Dome and other air defense systems give an absolute protection to Israel. Now we see that this is completely false. And so if Israel provokes another attack, and there's a massive attack from Iran that is threatening the heart of Israel, and one can imagine many ways that that could happen, then I have no doubt that Israel would contemplate the use of one or more of its nuclear weapons. So any state threatened with survival that has nuclear weapons would do so. This is definitely true of Israel, given this mentality that is there, which is stoking up dangers because it refuses to have any kind of real diplomacy with the Arab world over the core issue that has been the core issue for 100 years, and that is the right of Palestinians that also live in the same area as Israel and that Israel is occupying. And because of that, the violence continues to soar. Israel provokes. It is not in a strong position the way that it thinks it is, and last week exposed its vulnerabilities. It counts on the United States to rescue it, but we can see that the United States may say, no, don't do that. The Israel provokes, believing that the U.S. will follow. The U.S. doesn't follow. Mass response from the Iranian side, and then Israel feels that its survival is a threat, and it uses a nuclear weapon, after which there could be many scenarios of Pakistan defending Iran or North Korea or many other things that one could imagine that could then lead on to a nuclear war that would rapidly get out of hand and destroy the world. That's why every single thing that we're doing in all of this is so unbelievably dangerous and reckless. It's hard to put into words without profanity, sorry to say. And while the president uses profanity, we're not going to use profanity the same way. And the fact of the matter is we need diplomacy. We need diplomacy to end the war in Ukraine. We need diplomacy to end a potential conflict over Taiwan. And we need diplomacy to create a state of Palestine alongside a state of Israel and to end Israel's wars of regime change. Because these are the conflicts that could destroy the world, not in one step, but in one step with escalation, with retaliation, with the pressing one side to use a nuclear weapon, leading to a nuclear exchange, leading to a rapid escalation that ends the world. And there is a book that I may have mentioned in our past discussions, but I recommend it to anybody that wants a chilling and accurate account of how the world could come to an end in 2 hours and 10 minutes. It's called Nuclear War, a Scenario, by the investigative journalist Annie Jacobson. It's a superb, accurate, technical, chilling account of what I'm describing, which could happen in any of these war zones, which is why we need diplomacy, not games, not regime change operations, now not Lindsey Graham, our most dangerous and reckless senator, who posts game on as Israel strikes and the United States strikes Iran. Game on. This is not a game.
Professor Sachs, thank you very much. Thank you for your analysis, as painful as a lot of this is. Truly, truly and profoundly appreciated. Thank you for staying up for us. All the best,
of course,
friend. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
You can in the name of freedom. You can in the name of democracy. You kill in the name of God. But not in my name will you kill. Is it not enough what you've done with all the bloodshed you've caused? Yet your greed drives you on. In your brutal race for acquisition, no land is left untouched, driven by a vile ambition to have the whole world in your clutch. Every single new addition to your slave colony does nothing to dull your ambition to leave no nation free. It is indeed a sad condition that you suffer from, this itching desire for prime position to have all under your feet. Not in my name will you fight. Not in my name will you kill. Not in my name will you burn a child. Not in my name will you love. Not in my name will you invade. Not in my name. You pray. Not in my name will you terrorize. Not in my name will you lie. Take heed. One day you'll find yourself pursued by every person you've made bleed. You thought they'd been subdued. You were wrong. You were wrong. They've been freed. They've been freed. Against your evil methods of violence and intimidation, against your hijacking and misinterpretation of my peaceful faith and revelation, I shout with billions in this demonstration. Not in my name will you kill. Not in my name will you burn a child. Not in my name will you love. Not in my name will you invade. not in my name. Will you dare to speak again? Not in our name. Not in our name.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. I'll be here with you over the coming hours as we continue with another round of thoughtful and enlightening programs. Thank you for staying with us. Up next, we present Islamic Upbringing, a program dedicated to addressing frequently asked questions about the upbringing of children and adolescents. The questions submitted by listeners and gathered from various online platforms are answered using guidance from the Holy Quran, the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his purified progeny, as well as psychological studies. For those with deeper questions about their faith, Q&A, question and answer on Islamic beliefs, follows. In this segment, our scholars respond to inquiries about topics such as the knowledge of God, his divine attributes, prophethood, and foundational aspects of Islamic beliefs. The questions arrive via email and cyberspace. Then we invite you on a global journey around the world with reporters. Our correspondents from across the globe will bring you unique stories and updates from around the globe. Following this, we'll have Islamic Upbringing. Stay with us.
Questions and answers in Islamic Upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another enlightening episode of Islamic Upbringing, where we dive deep into the essential aspects of nurturing your youth in line with Islamic teachings. In this program, our discussions are rooted in the guidance of the Holy Quran and the timeless wisdom of Hadith from our beloved Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and the insightful narratives of our noble Imams. I'm glad to have with us today Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas, a research scholar from the Seminary of Qom, who possesses a wealth of knowledge in both Islamic studies as well as psychology. So, Brother Liaqat Abbas, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
How do we teach brotherhood to the children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, a beautiful yet a very important topic in the religion of Islam, because the first thing, well, what I'm going to say is about the importance of ukhuwa, or brotherhood itself. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, we see them practicing brotherhood everywhere.
Yeah.
Because it brings unity amongst yes. people. Okay. One of the reasons, of course. So we see aqde ukhuwa, the deal of brotherhood, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, amongst the first things which he has done after he came to Medina,
yeah.
in which he himself declared that he is the brother of Amirul Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam,
yes.
which is so beautiful though. So going ahead, of course, the Quran itself says the believer are the brothers to one another.
Yes.
This is there. And there's a hadith from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, shake hands with your brother because it will remove
increase.
Away, it will bring peace and it will remove the sins between you. Whatever
oh.
sins are there,
yeah.
they are going to be removed
yes.
because of just a handshake.
Wow.
You see, like this warmth, this brotherhood itself, like example, if you tell your child, okay, you know what, go and make friends with the other child, okay? You know that the other child is a good person or a good child, yeah?
Yeah.
Has good manners and stuff.
Impact on
yeah.
your
so,
child, yeah.
So, you know, and you know what? Recently, in the month of Ramadan, it happened that I saw a brother who was teaching his daughter, who was like about 6 years or something, and he was saying, and it was very beautiful. It was an eye-catching for me. He was saying his daughter, do you know who she is? Then his daughter was like, no, I don't know. Then
I have no idea.
Yeah, it's the first time I'm meeting her. Then he, this brother, he was like, he asked that girl, like, in front of his daughter. He was like, do you love Bibi Fatima al-Zahra? Salamullah alayha. And the girl was like, yes, I love Bibi Fatima al-Zahra. And he asked his daughter, do you love Bibi Fatima al-Zahra? And she was like, yes, I love Sayyida Fatima, salamullah alayha. And do you love Imam Ali? Yeah, and he asked the same question. So you both have something in common. Then why don't you become friends?
Yeah.
And go and sit beside her, you see?
Okay.
So, like, it was something very beautiful. I was like, wow, like, you are making friends just like that.
Mm-hmm.
This is like a huwa, like a kind of brotherhood, a sisterlyhood amongst the believers.
Yeah.
Which is very important.
Important.
Yeah.
So especially in today's world.
In today's world, yes, of course. Indeed, yeah. So there's a lot of emphasis from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salatu wasalam on this particular topic of ukhuwah, which they, just like I've stated, like what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam has done.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to siblings, especially, yeah, this becomes more dense and it becomes more eye-catching.
Right.
It's not just with the believers that they are brothers. Example, their siblings, even they are brothers. Like,
yeah,
of course, from one blood, I would say. Yeah?
Yes.
The brotherhood should be the strongest over here. And what a parent can do acts a very important role. It is it is more eye-catching. It is more important for the parent to see towards his own children, like how he is managing brotherhood between them.
Right. Now it's becoming more interesting because from natural brotherhood to from others, like from the society to your own siblings. Let's ponder on that, just reflect on that, and we'll take a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliquna. Wa Rasiquna. Wa Huwa Ala Kulli Shay'in Qadir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here, and we are discussing the importance of teaching brotherhood to your children. So mostly things are taught to children not by saying, not by lecturing, but by action.
Mm-hmm.
So when you yourself are an isolated person and you expect your child to be a social person, to have that brotherlyhoodness with others, maybe the results are not going to be as you expect. Because
yes,
mostly the children learn from actions.
Yes, definitely. So, example, if it is your own children, there are two, be it a brother or sister, or brother or sister, doesn't matter over here. Instilling the sense of brotherhood is very important. Instilling the love of brotherhood, the fact that we are siblings, is very important amongst them.
Yeah.
And if they fight by any chance, which is normally common, it doesn't mean that, oh, they hate each other.
Yeah.
It is very important how you intervene amongst them, that the brotherhood amongst them is not spoiled.
Mm-hmm.
Example, if I give preference to one child over the other, their brotherhood might get affected. Yeah, might get degraded, I would say. Or example, if you give a gift to one of them and you don't give a gift to the other, again, there's a problem. Example, if you praise one and you don't praise the other, there's a problem. If you kiss one and you don't kiss the other, there's a problem. You see, their brotherhood is going to get affected. So, in order for you to instill brotherhood, there are don'ts as well. There are do's
and there are don'ts.
So, you have to focus on both of them. You can't be like, oh, you know what? It's like they're going to play and I'm going to give them toys and I'm going to like make them go to this place and that place and it's done. Yeah. I have done my responsibility. No, it's okay. You're doing for them. But there are don'ts which you have to stop yourself from as well.
Yeah.
Okay. So, example, one of the do's. Now I'm going to the do's. Okay. Example, what you can do is giving gifts to both of them or a better manner. You give a gift to both of them. That's definitely important. Okay. Because as a relationship of a parent and a child.
Yeah.
But they themselves giving gifts to each other is also important.
Oh,
so that the brotherhood is made strong, like is made stronger. There's a lot of impact amongst themselves. Example.
You remind me of my children.
Okay.
I gave pocket money to the elder one.
Uh-huh.
I have two sons, so I gave pocket money to the elder one, and he saved some money and he brought an ice cream for the younger one when he came back from the school.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember I was getting back the younger one from the school. And he was very hungry, like coming back from the school. And I brought his favorite thing for him mm-hmm. from the market. He so much wanted me to open it and then he stopped me opening it. And I was like, why? He said, like, you know why? My brother, after coming from school, brought me something that I like. And I also want to take something for him. I was really amazed on this thing, like seeing what he got without us teaching them this.
Yes.
I was really amazing to see under five child saying that.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. You see, it's through the action of his elder brother that the younger one has learned
this.
Yeah,
exactly. So there's a lot to ponder on. There's a lot to learn more.
Mm-hmm.
And inshallah, may Allah increase this brotherhood among the mu'mineen. We'll take a short break here and we'll be back in a while.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing and Brother Liaquat Abbas is here. And we're discussing the importance of teaching brotherhood to your children.
Yep. So example, what you can do is if the child is not sharing toys with his sibling, his brother or sister, what you can do is you can make a pact between them, a funny pact. And you can say, okay, now you're going to promise, like, I'm going to share my toys, just like Imam Hussain al-Islam used to share like his things with Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam. Example, you see the concept of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, because
you're introducing them at the same time.
Mm-hmm, yeah, because they used to share with one another, you are going to share your toys as well with your siblings. Example, so this is one of the methodologies where you can teach to share. You know, one thing is when the sense of brotherliness and the sense of this brotherhood becomes strong, the moment the elder one, that is the father, example, passes away, the child become, they get this sense of parenthood. Example, there's a hadith where it is said the elder brother acts as a father in the absence of a father. Like if the father passes away, the elder brother kind of becomes a father for the younger child, okay?
Yeah.
So for that thing to happen, a strong brotherhood should be there between them both.
Yeah.
That this is going to happen, yeah?
Yeah.
So coming back to this Islamic brotherhood topic, the lines of conclusion, I would say, is that never ever, never ever drop hatred between your children. Example, don't say, oh, you know what? It is your brother who has done this. Or it is your sister who has done this thing to you. Or example, Yeah, definitely. They have done something bad to
but
your
this
child.
But is the worst thing you could do ever.
Yeah,
to be telling
but
them.
Yeah, exactly. Like, you are making things worse. Yeah. Instead of sorting it out, instead of winding things up between them and making them again back to normal life. Oh,
you're worsening it. Yeah.
You're making it worse. So never do this.
Yeah.
And when you bring a gift, make sure you bring gifts for them both as well, so that they exchange it between themselves. When you praise one, you praise the other.
Yeah.
And teach them to praise each other. Teach them to show love and affection towards each other.
Yeah. And that brings us to the end of another heartfelt session on Islamic upbringing. I want to thank Brother Liaquat Abbas for his valuable contributions and all of you for being a part of this beautiful community of listeners. Let's keep striving in our homes, in our hearts, to raise a generation grounded in faith, kindness, and emotional strength. May Allah guide us all and reward every sincere effort you make as a parent or a mentor. Until next time, this is Zainab, signing off with love and du'as. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
In Iran's proud and glorious history, brave and selfless commanders shine like radiant stars in the sky. Men who, through courage, faith, and knowledge, have always stood as pillars of this land's security and strength. Major General Hossein Salami, the commander of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps of Iran, was one of the most prominent and influential figures in the history of Iran's sacred defense and the national security. With decades of military experience, a strategic vision, and an approach rooted in authority and innovation, he played a key role in safeguarding the country's security and progress. In the early hours of June 13, 2025, he attained the great honor of martyrdom in a cowardly attack by the Zionist regime on Iranian soil. General Salami was martyred in this treacherous attack, a man who, with his commitment, knowledge, and courage, became a symbol of resistance and steadfastness for the Iranian nation. Hossein Salami completed his primary and secondary education in the city of Gulpaygan, central Iran, and after taking the National University entrance exam, was admitted to Tehran University of Science and Industry in 1978 to study mechanical engineering. His presence in Tehran and at the university coincided with the peak of the Islamic Revolution against the Pahlavi regime, and he joined the ranks of revolutionary student activists. After the revolutionary victory, he briefly worked in popular committees, but with the outbreak of imposed war by Iraq's Ba'ath regime against Iran in September 1980, he joined the defense of the homeland, becoming a member of the IRGC. After the eight-year Iran-Iraq War, Commander Salami pursued professional and academic advancement, enrolling in the Officers' University. Commander Salami was one of the founders of the University of the Command and Staff in the IRGC and served as its commander from its establishment in 1992 until 1995. From 1995 to 2005, he served as a deputy chief of operations of the IRGC Joint Staff, after which he was appointed as the commander of IRGC Aerospace Force, a critical role during which Iran's missile and aerospace capabilities saw significant advancements. Major General Salami possessed multidimensional qualities and exceptional leadership capabilities. He was a distinguished scholar, an alumnus of the prestigious University of Science and Industry in Engineering, and a faculty member at the National Defense University in the Strategic Studies, giving him a high level of academic expertise. He was a memorizer of the Quran and Nahjul Balagha, but more than that, he embodied their teachings. Those who interacted with him closely could attest that this leadership was Quranic and his decisions were often visibly inspired by Quranic logic. As a commander, while he was firm and authoritative, he also maintained a deep emotional and heartfelt connection with all ranks and subordinates. Undoubtedly, Major General Salami was one of the most outstanding commanders of the Islamic Revolution, a man of jihad in scientific, cultural, security, and military fields who stood at the forefront of defending the revolution's ideals with sincerity, wisdom, and loyalty. His patience and ethical leadership made him a commander who inspired calm and confidence in those around him. His unmatched bravery, inherited from the days of jihad and epic resistance, made him a formidable leader who struck fear into the hearts of enemies. Though the martyrdom of this noble commander and his comrades inflicted deep sorrow on the Iranian nation and armed forces, their pure blood has undoubtedly strengthened the towering tree of the Islamic Revolution. It has further solidified the resolve of the great Iranian nation and its revolutionary children to confront global Zionism and its wicked criminal supporters. Just hours after the criminal and terrorist aggression, in the early morning of Friday, June 13th, Iran delivered a decisive and powerful response by launching Operation True Promise 3, dealing a historic and devastating blow to the Zionist enemy. This marks only the beginning of the path of national vengeance, and the Zionist regime must know that the era of unanswered crimes has come to an end. As Iranian renowned scholar Martyr Murtaza Mutahhari once said in describing martyrs, "The martyr's role is not merely to stand against the enemy, to strike or to be struck. If that were all, we would have to say that when he is struck and his blood is spilled, it is wasted. No, the blood of a martyr is never wasted. It does not fall to the ground. Every drop of a martyr's blood transforms into hundreds, thousands of drops, even an ocean of blood, flowing into the veins of society. Thus the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, 'No drop is more virtuous in the sight of Allah than a drop of blood spilled in his way.' Martyrdom is the injection of blood into the body of society. It is the martyrs who infuse new blood into the veins of society."
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani, as usual, is over here to answer today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Does a person's name influence their personality formation or not, according to Islamic beliefs? This is a major question for today's discussion. We know that different people have got different names when they are born, whether they are named by their parents or, I don't know, by their cults or religious denominations, okay? In different ways, the people select names for the babies and the newborn. Usually, these are the parents who are responsible for selecting the names. But does this name shape the personality formation of the person or not, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course, because psychologically talking, a name can influence a person's personality because the social impact when others react to your name, for example, judge about your name, about your cultural background, about your social class, about, for example, your attractiveness. So, of course, these kind of reactions that you receive from the people, from the community and the society, it will influence your personality and your character. Mm-hmm. So, and of course, the point is that when, for example, your name has a kind of good cultural background, religious background, and it gives you, for example, a kind of respect and honor among the people. So, of course, it enhance or improve, let's say, your personality. But when your name is like this, that you always receive bad kind of reactions, negative kind of reactions,
yes.
And people make fun of you, mockering you by your name. So, of course, from the very childhood, it would influence on your personality and your character. So that's why we must be very much careful about choosing the good names for our children.
It is known that a name will give you a kind of self-perception, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
However, it is believed that personality is shaped more by upbringing, environment, and choices rather than your name, Sheikh. Am I right?
Exactly.
Okay. So, but you mean it could be vice versa? I mean, selecting a negative effect, bad name for your child for sure will shape a kind of bad personality, isn't it?
Yes, of course. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned, from societal perspective, from psychological perspective, it has lots of influences, either directly or indirectly, on your personality.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at it from Islamic perspective, particularly Shiite kind of traditions and riwayat and hadith, again, we see that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salat wa salam, strongly recommended us to choose beautiful names, good names for our children. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says that a good name and a good meanings are among the children's rights on the parents.
Mm-hmm.
And also Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that on the day of resurrection, you will be called by your names and your father's names. So choose good names, because these good names will influence you, and you will be called by this name even on the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, from spiritual perspective, again, when we look at the names, it seems that it has influences, because names with divine meanings, for example, like Abdullah, like Muhammad, like Ali, for example, these kind of names that are really respected and honored kind of names among Muslims, for example, if you name your child like this, with this kind of name, so since they have religious kind of background or faithful kind of meanings and let's say characteristics that it gives to the persons whose name is given by these kind of religious names, so that's why he receives more respect, more, let's say, honor from the people. But of course, if you give a very bad name to your child, absolutely from the very childhood, it influences very severely your child in the whole life.
Yeah, and sometimes some names are selected for the children without knowing the meaning of those names. And this is really embarrassing for the parents who select a name for the children whom of which they do not have any knowledge. What does it mean exactly? Or, for instance, because of this cultural invasion and the cultural attack of the Western world, sometimes the names are selected for the Muslim babies, which are not Islamic. I mean, they are rather rooted in the Western culture. How much are you agree with such an action, Sheikh? I mean, selecting a name that does not have anything to do with Islam and Islamic teachings and good names in Islam, Sheikh?
You know, it is said that in the story of the naming Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, Hassan al-Husayn, it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked Jibreel to bring good names for these children of Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. Then it is said that Shabir and Shubbar, which were the names of the children of Harun, brother of Musa alayhi salam. So these names translated into Arabic, it becomes Hassan and Hussein in Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
And this name was given to, these names were given to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein to show that these good names have these really good roots in Islam and religious kind of, or divinely kind of teachings and doctrines and the religious kind of teachings. So that's why it tells us that Hassan means very good. a good doer, we can say.
Yes.
Hussein means also good.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that when the Prophet ﷺ named Hassan and Hussein with this kind of positive